our study this morning, I want to draw some lessons from a passage in Mark, the 7th chapter. Mark chapter 7, beginning at verse 6, Jesus answered and said unto them, "Well hath Isaiah prophesied of you, hypocrites. As is written, this people honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Howbeit in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrine the commandments of men. For laying aside the commandment of God, ye hold the tradition of men, as the washing of pots and cups, and many other such like things ye do. And he said unto them, Full well you reject the commandment of God, that you may keep your own tradition. For Moses said, Honor thy father and thy mother, and whosoever curseth father or mother, let him die the death. But ye say, If a man shall say to his father or mother, It is Corban, that is to say, a gift, by whatsoever thou mightest be profited by me, he shall be free. And you suffer him no more to do aught for his father or his mother, making the word of God of none effect through your tradition which you have delivered, and many such like things you do." Now, several times in this particular passage, Jesus talks about problems regarding the traditions that had come up or had been kept among the Jews, and how they made void the commands of God to keep their tradition. I want us to draw some lessons from this in regard to our time today. We accept a lot of substitutes in a lot of areas. There are many products or ideas for which we are urged to accept no substitute. We see commercials on a regular basis, and some of them are good, some funny, humorous, some of them are not so good, some of them are even vulgar and can't be watched. But sometimes there are commercials that urge us to use a particular product that is somewhat humorous. But we see this on a regular basis. There are many products or many ideas for which many think there are no substitutes. I like Dr. Pepper. Dottie likes Coke or Pepsi. And during this football season, they've got a commercial on for Dr. Pepper. And they have a new city they call Fansville, where Dr. Pepper's on the thing that's consumed. And I find it quite humorous because of the conflict that goes on between me and Dottie in regard to those kind of sodas. But they have other commercials that have taken the Pepsi channel challenge, and then others with the Coke, and all different kinds of advertisements that urge us to accept no substitute. They talk about Coke being the real thing. Well, to some people it is, to others it's not. And there's a particular fast food industry that contends that broiling is the best, and others use other methods of cooking. And, they say Ford has a better idea. Well, we have two brothers in Sunnyside, Washington, where I preach. One is a Chevrolet man, the other Ford man. So get them two together, and it's quite interesting. Because one won't have anything else. And we're quite used to this kind of ideas being promoted in our society. We understand that all substitutes are not necessarily bad. Years ago, most all of our parents or grandparents, at least, used lard in their cooking. And today, that's sort of taboo. They don't both use it anymore. And there's a substitute for it. But there are many synthetics in our lives today that didn't exist years ago. Some of them maybe are good. Some of them made it not so good. Some substitutes even bring harm or even death. Put a little arsenic in your sugar bowl and use it in your coffee or your tea, and you know what happens. It's not a viable substitute. It brings death. Alcohol is a clear liquid, but you don't want to substitute it for your water. We understand that not all substitutes are good. And I want us to look at some things in physical relationships for which there are no acceptable substitutes. In our text here, they accepted substitutes for what God had commanded. A word that's used in the text there is the word korban in the King James Version. What these people had done was they had substituted giving a gift to the temple for taking care of their parents. They said, now we've given this gift to the temple, and so this releases us from our responsibility to take care of our parents. So they had substituted a tradition for a command of God. And I want us to just look, hopefully, briefly at some of these. Some of the things that we're going to talk about could be a lesson within themselves, but hopefully we can go through some of these and draw some lessons from them in regard to this idea of substitutes in the physical realm. And then next Lord's Day, we're going to use some of these same things in regard to the spiritual realm and make some observation and application in regard to them. I want us to begin with this idea of marriage. There's no substitute for it. It's commanded by God. It is a commitment to each other for life. And one must be faithful to that commitment. Jesus talked about it in Matthew chapter 19. Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Nevertheless, he said to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife and every woman have her own husband. This was instituted in Genesis the 2nd chapter. God said it's not good for man to be alone. And so he created a help suitable for man. And in verse 24, it said, therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, shall cleave to his wife, and they shall be one flesh. These are principles that have been established by God, a lifetime commitment, being faithful to our spouse. But man is offered substitutes. Some suggest you just live together, there's no commitment. Matthew 19 and verse 5 talks about leaving and cleaving. Man leaving his father and mother and cleaved his wife. The word that's translated cleave there has to do with the idea of a permanency. Somebody suggested like the idea of super glue. It's inseparable. Cleave to his wife. Jesus talked about it being one flesh. But our society says, you just live together. There's no commitment. You don't commit to each other. You just, if you decide you don't want to live together any longer, well, you just separate. And then we have the easy divorce in our society. But Paul in Romans 7 verse 2 said, for the woman which hath an husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he liveth. But if the husband be dead, she is loose from the law of her husband until death. That's the idea of permanency. And then there is the very prominent idea in our society today of homosexuality. I was reading some material just yesterday, the day before, where Joe Biden, the former vice president of this nation, was maybe we could use the term lead speaker at a conference of the LGBT, whatever it is, Q, is homosexual, what it is, and various different aspects of it. And this illustrates to us the prominence and the acceptance in our society of this kind of idea. But Paul, in Romans chapter 1, verse 21 through 32, deals with this. We'll not take time to read all of these verses, but the idea of same-sex marriage is foreign to Scripture. Paul, in that context there, talks about these kind of things, and he says they change the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man, the birds, the four-footed beasts, the creeping things. That is, they began to worship the material things. Then he said in verse 24, wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lust of their own hearts, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God into a lie and worshiped and served the creature more than the Creator, who's blessed forever. For this cause, God gave them up to vile affection. For even their women did change the natural use and that which is against nature. This kind of cohabitation, Paul said, by inspiration, was against nature. And likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one toward another, men with men working that which is unseemly, and receiving themselves that recompense of their error which was meet or which was suitable. And some have even suggested that the various diseases that are associated with homosexuality is what the text there is talking about, and whether that's what's involved in the idea of that which was meet or that which was suitable to that lifestyle, I really don't know. But I know that there is a lot of problems that associated with that particular lifestyle. But God made them male and female. He gave the female to the man as a help suitable for him and commanded them to procreate. Someone designed a sign a few years ago and saw it sometime in some bulletins and various things that God made them Adam and Eve, not Adam and Steve. And that's kind of a catchy phrase, but it illustrates what we're talking about. God made them male and female, and there is no relationship that will take the place of marriage that will fulfill its purpose and its function. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, there in verse 2, remember Paul said, nevertheless, to avoid fornication. This is the only relationship that can avoid fornication. Is in marriage. Let every man have his own wife and every woman have her own husband. And so this is what God designed at the beginning. Hebrews 13 to verse 4 says, marriage is honorable in all and the bed undefiled. But whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. And obviously we could spend a great deal more time talking about this, but understand that there is no substitute for marriage. Even though man tries to substitute some kind of relationship for the idea of marriage and the permanency of it that God designed at the very beginning. This leads us into the next point in regard to the idea of family. There's no substitute for family. Man needed a help meet or help suitable for him. We noted Genesis 2 verse 18. That's someone to complement him in every way. This relationship satisfies man's sexual desires, as we noted in 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 2. It's also for procreation in Genesis chapter 19 and verse 1. God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. Noah had a wife. His three sons had wives. And their responsibility was to procreate. In Psalm 127 and verse 3, David said, lo, children are an heritage of the Lord, and the fruit of the womb is his reward. Genesis 48 and verse 9, Joseph said unto his father, they are my sons, whom God hath given me in this place. He said, bring them, I pray thee, unto me, and I will bless them. When Joseph presented his sons, these are my sons, whom God hath given me. This is the only relationship in which children can be produced in marriage. A man and a woman. A male and a female. This creates what we know as a family. A family unit that involves father, mother, and children. Now understand, and it's obvious, that there are times when through various different circumstances, there's a single parent family. Through death, sometimes one parent is left with the responsibility of rearing children. But these are exceptions rather than the rule. God designed that there be a father and a mother to rear children. The family unit is a place for training of children. Ephesians chapter 6, verses 1 through 4. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor thy father and mother, which is the first commandment of promise. Father and mother, parents. There's no substitute for the training that can be accomplished in the home. The word nurture, when he tells fathers, bring up your children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, in verse 4 of that text, the word nurture involves the idea of the whole training and education of children, which relates to the cultivation of mind and morals, and employs for this purpose commands and admonitions, reproofs, and punishment. That's according to Thayer's Greek English Dictionary. Nurture involves the whole training process. You'll notice in that text it talks about the children's responsibility to obey. Children, obey your parents. And you'll remember in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 4, 8, and 16, it talks about the responsibility of nephews. Some translations have children. If any widow have children or nephews, let them learn first to show piety at home and to requite their parents. But that's good and acceptable before God. This is the way God designed it, that the children take care of parents. You go down to verse 8, if any provide not for his own, and special day of his own house, he is denied the faith and worse than infidel. Then in verse 16, if any man or woman that believeth have widows, let them relieve them, and let not the church be charged that may relieve them that are widows indeed. Here is illustrated the responsibility of children. In Proverbs 31, there verse 28, her children rise and call her blessed, her husband also, and he prays to her. This is in regard to what is described as the virtuous woman in Proverbs 31. Her children rise up and call her blessed. In Proverbs 23, verse 22, Solomon said, hearken unto thy father that begat thee, and despise not thy mother when she is old. These passages, along with many, many others that we could talk about, suggest to us the relationship that exists between parents and children and the responsibility of each in this family unit. The child without the proper home life suffers mentally, physically, socially, and above all, suffers spiritually. A man has tried many substitutes for the family unit. A number of years ago, the orphan's home controversy was quite prevalent. These homes were instituted as a means of taking care of children who supposedly were orphans, but as it turns out, many of them who were in these institutions were not really orphans at all. They had family. And in one particular instance, when facilities at one of these homes burned, many of the children were sent back home to their parents. And so there's a lot of controversy surrounding those, but these were not viable institutions, never have been, and never will be. I understand that there may, in extreme instances, there may be a need for some sort of institutional arrangement to take care of children. But for the most part, these are not necessary at all. They are man's inventions to substitute for the home. A few years ago, Hillary Clinton had a book published entitled It Takes a Village. This is, I think, 1995. And the idea involved in that is it takes more than just a family to raise children. Now, I'm not going to suggest to you that I don't understand that there are others who influence children in the home. There are grandparents, sometimes even great-grandparents, who have an influence, aunts, uncles, cousins, and all kinds of relations that have an influence on children. I was influenced to some degree by grandparents, but primarily by those who were faithful Christians in the congregation where we worship. And so, yes, there are others who have influence over our children. It talks about Timothy and the fact that he was influenced by his mother and his grandmother. And so I'm not going to take the position that children don't have any outside influences in their life. They do. Some good, some not so good. But there is an interdependency of one family member to the others. In that family unit, there is a sense of belonging to each other. And this is as God intended for it to be in the home. A family unit with each depending upon the other and each one having a particular role that they fulfill because that's the way God designed it from the beginning. So there's no substitute for family. And obviously we could spend a great deal more time talking about this, but you get the point. There's also no substitute for discipline. And this, in regard to children, takes place primarily in the home. Webster's definition of the word discipline is training that corrects, molds, or perfects the mental faculties or moral character. Punishment. Control gained by enforcing obedience or order. Self-control. To train or to develop by instruction and exercise, especially in self-control. So there's a lot that's involved in this idea of discipline. It's not just going out and getting a switch or paddling a child. That's not all that's involved in discipline. Yes, that's part of it. Scripture talks about it, to spare the rod, you spoil the child. And so, yes, corporal punishment is involved in, but there's a great deal more involved in. The word discipline is used once in Scripture, and that's in Job chapter 36, verse 10. It means chastisement or instruction. He opened also their ear to discipline and commanded that they return from iniquity. Discipline, the training that corrects, molds, or perfects the mental faculties or moral character. And it involves punishment. Control is gained by enforcing obedience or order. So parents have a responsibility to enforce obedience. The word chasten is used in Scripture, and it means essentially the same thing. Both discipline and chastisement involve the instruction and correction that must take place. It also involves the idea of strengthening character. Hebrews chapter 12 deals with this, and you see the result particularly there in verse 11 of Hebrews chapter 12. The writer there talks about the idea of chastening and approaches it from the standpoint of the chastisement that God provides. In Hebrews chapter 12, beginning there at let's back up to verse 8. But if ye be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are you illegitimate and not sons. He's talking about God dealing with his children, and the ones he loves, he chastens, back in verse 6. Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection of the Father's Spirit to live? For they verily for a few days chasten us after their own pleasure, but he for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. Now notice verse 11. Now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. No chastening at the moment is pleasant, as every child that's been disciplined by their parents can attest to. Spankings are not fun. We understand that. When God chastens his children, it's not fun. But notice the text says afterward There is a result. It yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness. When children are disciplined, when they're trained properly, then you have the same result. It results in a child that is obedient to their parent, that respects divine authority, respects civil authority, that respects parental authority. But without chastisement, without chastening, this is not the result. But there's also involved in this the idea of self-control. In 2 Peter chapter 1, there verse 6, when he talks about what we come refer to as the Christian grace, he says, do not it temperance, and the temperance patience. And patience godliness, and godliness brotherly kindness, or love. But to add temperance, so I just give you all diligence, add your faith, virtue, knowledge, temperance. Temperance is the idea of self-control. When our children were growing up, I tried to instill in them the idea that the discipline that their mother and I were involved in with them was to bring them to the point that they would be able to discipline themselves. And that's the purpose of the parental discipline, is to bring that child to the point that they are able to exercise self-control. The same thing is true, obviously, in civil affairs. When one put in prison, it's one of the reasons for that is to try to bring that person to the point that they're able to control themselves in society. Very few of them do. It doesn't have that effect on very many. And there's a lot of reasons for that. But that's the point that's being made here. And for this, there is no substitute. There's only chaos. When there is a society that is undisciplined, and in my judgment, we are rapidly reaching that point in our society today, that we have an undisciplined society that has not been taught and trained in the manner in which God ordained that it be done. And so we are rapidly reaching the point where we are going to have chaos in our society because law is not respected at all. Civil disobedience is quite common in our society. And in my judgment, is the direct result of a lack of training and discipline in the home, the family unit. I want to talk about one other thing. This is one we don't like to talk about. No substitute for work. God designed work from the very beginning. Genesis chapter 2, verse 15, the text said, the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to dress it and keep it. A man's in a paradise, beautiful place. But God gave him responsibilities, gave him work to do, to dress and keep the garden. And so work is a must. Paul would say in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 11 and 12, did you study to be quiet and do your own business and to work with your own hands as we commanded you, that you may walk honestly toward them that are without, that you may have lack of nothing. It's a command. Work. Now there's all different kinds of work. There's physical labor and there's mental labor. And sometimes I'm not so sure, but what some of the mental labor is not more exhausting and more taxing than some of the physical labor. I've done some of both. Not very successful at any of it, but I've done some of both. And I know a little bit about how exhausting it is to be involved in mental activities. It's work. So don't let anybody tell you that if you're involved in some particular task that requires a lot of mental activity, a lot of concentration, thinking, things of that nature, that you're not working. It's not so. It is work. Just as much as the fellow that's outside with a pick and shovel. It is work. And God designed work. Ephesians 4 verse 28. Paul said, let him the soul steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hand that thing which is good, that he may have to give to him that needeth. One of the purposes for work is so we can support ourselves, but not only to support ourselves, but to help to support those who are lacking. And there are a lot of reasons why people are lacking. Some of them are viable reasons, some of them are not. Sometimes it's simply due to the irresponsibility or laziness of the person involved. And Scripture very plainly says in 2 Thessalonians 3 verse 10, a person won't work, neither should he eat. So we are limited to some degree in our response to those who are in need. If it can be determined for sure that this person is in need because of their refusal to work, to engage in activities that would result in their being able to take care of themselves, then I don't have a responsibility to that person. Except maybe to try to teach them that they need to work. The point is that the Scripture is very plain. It teaches that we are to work. We note in 1 Timothy 5, verse 8, if any provide not for his own, especially of his own house, he denied the faith and worse than an infidel. But we have a large segment of our society today that won't work, that wants somebody else to take care of them. I was reading some time ago about the large percentage of young adults in their 20s who have moved back in with their parents so the parents can take care of them. It's happening on a regular basis because they simply don't want to work. In many instances, they have been given everything that they wanted by their parents and were not taught the need for work, providing for themselves. This is man's way of trying to substitute for what God designed. Over in the book of Proverbs, chapter 6, the wise man said, "Go to the ant, thou sluggard. Consider her ways and be wise, which having no guide, overseer, or ruler, provideth her meat in the summer and gathereth her food in the harvest. How long wilt thou sleep, O sluggard? When wilt thou rise out of thy sleep? Yet a little slumber, a little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding the hands to sleep. So shall thy poverty come as one that travaileth, and thy want as an armed man." Here's the example. Ant. Just a little creature. But as the wise man said, he doesn't have a guide, overseer, ruler, but it works. It provides for his needs. How long will thou sleep, O sluggard? Yes, there's some necessity for sleep, for rest and recuperation. That's not wrong. But we can't sleep always. We can't sleep our life away. We can't just be lazy and not work. That's not what God designed. That's man's substitute for what he intended. And so there is no other way to get things done besides work. They don't get done by themselves. It requires diligence sometimes to do a good job, to work in the manner that one needs to work. I can remember lots of times when I was a youngster, we was out in the field picking cotton. I can still hear my daddy say, "Son, go back and lick your calf over." I'd pick a row of cotton, and you can still look down through there, and there's cotton hanging everywhere. So I had to go back and do it again. Sometimes maybe we don't do a good job, and so we got to look and see and go back and do it over. We're taught by Scripture to work, to provide for ourselves and for those whom we are responsible for and those who are in need. That's the way God designed it. These are just a few examples that we want to look at, and then we're going to look at some more basically the same things in regard to the spiritual realm. We've concentrated primarily on the physical realm today. God will not accept substitutes for doing his will in all phases or relationships in life. A number of passages illustrate this. Matthew chapter 7, verse 21. "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven. But he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven." Hebrews chapter 5, verse 8 and 9. "He's the author of eternal salvation to all them that obey him." God has determined that marriage is a lifetime institution, one woman to one man for life. God's also the designer of the interdependency of husband, wife, and children, which we call family. And sociologists, feminists, and daycare centers, notwithstanding, there's really no substitute for family. Discipline must be practiced by every facet of society, or else chaos reigns. We have to bring ourselves into compliance with authority and accepted standards of behavior. But there has been a breakdown in the work ethic, but there's not been an acceptable substitute found for it. And it cannot be found, because it's ordained of God. So the question remains, why not accept God's way? Because there's really no substitute for it. Man has devised a lot of means and methods of doing various things, and this is what is being dealt with there in Mark the 7th chapter, in regard to the things that they have done. For laying aside the commandment of God, you hold the tradition of men. That's the washing of pots and cups and many other such like things you do. They set aside God's commandments to keep their own tradition. There's nothing that will work that will obtain the desired result except doing God's will. That's the only thing that will get us from this earth to heaven. That's the desired result. To go to heaven, to be with God for all eternity. The only way we can do that is to do things the way God has designed that they be done. We've just illustrated this principle with a few things that we're familiar with. So we each need to ask ourselves the question, am I doing things God's way, or am I doing things my way? The song that was made popular a number of years ago, "I did it my way," it won't work. I've got to do it God's way, not my way. And so if you find that your life is out of harmony with God, this morning you can bring it into harmony with Him by doing the things that God requires. If you're not a Christian, you need to become one by believing Jesus Christ is the Son of God, repenting of your sin, confessing your faith in Him, and then being immersed in water for the remission of your sins. Then the Lord adds you to His family, the church. And we're going to talk about that next Lord's Day. If you are a member of His family, the church, and you realize that your life is not what it ought to be, you're not doing things the way God intended for them to be done, you can repent. You can seek forgiveness. And the Lord will forgive you. And you become a faithful child of His once again. If you need to respond, the Lord's invitation will invite you to come as we stand and sing for encouragement.